Thank you, Gift. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Lord, we pray as we come to your Word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray that the written Word would become a living Word, and Lord, we pray that by the work of your Spirit that you would multiply your Word amongst us and that it would bear a harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold. And all God's people said, it is a joy and a privilege to be able to be with you at One Hope. I was with your leaders at the start of the year at a leadership input time, and at that event I spoke from John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. So I thought, I've been invited back, why don't we just move on to John chapter 5. So here we are, and I want to look at this passage under four headings this morning: a desperate situation, a surprising turn of events, a study in contrast, and an unlikely outcome. Let's begin with a desperate situation. Our account begins with the festival time in Jerusalem. People from all the surrounding areas are pouring into Jerusalem for a feast, and in the midst of these festivities and celebration and coming together, there is conspicuous brokenness. Although people are gathering together in order to go to the temple to worship, our story in John chapter 5 begins poolside, and it begins poolside at Bethesda. And here we have a public bath, which was like a Greco-Roman bath, which was large. It was the size of a football field, about 6 meters deep, and it was well developed. It was a place that people gathered around. But this particular pool gathered more people than normal because it had some special qualities. Word on the street was that when this pool spontaneously stirred, the first one in got healed. Now, to be clear, this wasn't a Jewish religious expectation, but more like a pagan healing shrine that was commonplace in the ancient world. This mysterious offer of healing as the result of the mysterious stirring of the pool was an offer too good to turn down for the sick in the surrounding area. John carefully records in verse 3 that there was a multitude of blind, lamed, paralyzed people coming to the pool in the hope that it would stir and in the hope that they would be the first one in. It was like a daily healing jeopardy. At poolside at Bethesda, we had a multitude of people who are sick and are broken. Think of the emergency room at Krotoskia on a Saturday night, and you get the picture. The need far outweighs the ability to alleviate the pain. Here we are confronted with a heaving, desperate multitude of lame, blind, and paralyzed people. And Jesus then appears on the scene, and Jesus' focus is on one particular person amidst the multitude. His focus is on a man who has been unable to walk for 38 years. For nearly four decades, this man is confined to his mat. There is no wheelchair. There is no motor cars. There is no public transport. This man was incredibly restricted. Much of hilly Jerusalem would have been physically inaccessible to him. He would have been most likely been unemployed and reduced to begging. This was somebody who was utterly dependent on the mercies of others. To make matters worse, even amongst the sick, he had a disadvantage. Because, of course, the offer for healing was only for the person who could first get into the pool when it miraculously stirred. And given his disability, we are told in verse 7 that he was never able to get into the pool. He was so near, but so far. And that was just his physical challenges. Think about the prejudice and the misconceptions and the social isolation he would have had to endure. Every day he woke up thinking, is today the day? And it was never the day. But could things be changing? This is a desperate situation, an individual who has to experience extreme physical pain and social rejection. The pool offered hope. Surrounding the pool is a multitude of hopelessness. Of course, the pool itself, we know, carried no healing properties in and of itself. If there was any healings that ever did take place, it was just a demonic masquerade. This was a desperate situation. So firstly, a desperate situation. Secondly, a surprising turn of events. From the moment that Jesus encounters this man in verse 6 all the way through to verse 18 in this passage, we see a series of cascading surprises. There are at least 10 surprises in this passage that are worth logging. The first surprise is that Jesus asks this man if he wants to be healed. Notice that in verse 6. Why would you need to ask somebody who has been sick for 38 years whether they want to be healed? That's going to be kind of like asking me, Stephen, do you want some ice cream? It is a completely unnecessary question, right? I mean, obviously I want ice cream. Obviously this guy wants to be healed. Jesus, why do you even need to ask the question? Surprise number two is that the man doesn't say yes. Notice verse 7, he doesn't just reply yes, he actually says, can you just get me into the pool when it stirs? He doesn't answer yes. This guy had no expectation whatsoever that Jesus could heal him. He had no expectation whatsoever that Jesus could heal him. So he doesn't reply, yes, I want to be healed. He just starts instructing Jesus about what he needs to do when the pool begins to start swirling. Now, to be fair to him, he didn't know who Jesus was. But nevertheless, you think if somebody had asked him, do you want to be healed? You'd think that he would answer yes. Surprise number three is that Jesus doesn't need the pool nor the man's faith to get the job done. Contrary to Eastern mysticism or contemporary faith healers, Jesus doesn't need any help from anybody in order to heal somebody. Let's log that this guy does not seek Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't ask Jesus to heal him. The only thing that he does ask for Jesus to do, which is to put him in the pool at the time of its stirring, Jesus doesn't do. So it is to the guy who says, I don't know who you are. I've got no expectation that you could heal me. Just get me to the pool on time. It is to that guy that Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. It is incredible. Surprise number four is that this man is incredibly healed. Notice verse 9. At once, the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. This is a spectacular miracle. There's a category in the Bible. We get miracles in the Bible and then we get extraordinary miracles, a different category. It's like a super duper miracle. And I just want to submit to you that here in John chapter 5, we've got a super duper miracle. This is an extraordinary miracle. In fact, the more medically qualified you are in the room today, the more amazed you'll be at this miracle. If this is the first time you're reading this, as a medical professional, you're going, this is unbelievable. Because what is going down here is truly incredible. We don't just get a structural healing. It's not just there was something structurally wrong with this guy's leg that needed to be sorted out, and Jesus prays, and boom, click, 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 the things kind of click together, right? Boom, the person's healed and they walk in. Does that happen? Yes, that does happen. But more than that happens. Because, of course, this guy hasn't walked for 38 years. And if you're an OT or a physio, you'll know that if you're dealing with people that haven't walked for a prolonged period of time, there is massive atrophy that takes place. So for this guy to instantly be able to walk, what we're talking about here is a creative miracle. There are muscles that come into being. There is such an incredible divine healing that pulsates through this guy so that instantly he is able to get up, pick up his bed, and walk. It is miraculous. It is a super duper miracle. The more medically educated you are, the more amazed at what is going down here. The more you know, the more amazing this is, not the less amazing it is. This is an incredible moment. And it's not only an incredible moment medically, but it is an incredible moment for this guy personally and socially. Because this guy would have spent nearly four decades of his life being utterly dependent on other people. But now, in a moment, from a guy that he's never met, that he has got no expectations that he would do anything other than get him into the pool on time, that guy speaks something in him that does something in his body that is phenomenal, that he's now able to walk. He's no longer dependent on others. He no longer needs to beg. He is wonderfully, dramatically, supernaturally restored through the spoken word of Jesus. It is incredible. Surprise number five, the religious leaders of the day call no bull on one of the greatest miracles Jerusalem has ever seen. You would think that the spiritual leaders of the day, when they saw such a super duper extraordinary miracle take place, that they would have their hearts filled with joy. That they would have their hearts filled with joy, that they would be rejoicing that a man's suffering has been relieved, that they would be rejoicing at the potential of a messianic sign. Could it be that God had sent his Savior to rescue his people? I mean, could we can hear the contours, can we not, of Isaiah 61? The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. We get a feeling of this. We can see the contours of this. Could this be the Messiah? You would think they would be rejoicing. You'd think they'd be bringing praises to God. You think that they'd be incredibly curious at the phenomenal display of divine power, but they do none of that. What they do is they focus on a procedural error. Notice at the end of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. This was a Sabbath, and the whole point of the Sabbath is that you don't work so that you can worship God. But the people of the day in first century Palestine had a whole lot of rules about what keeping the Sabbath was, and one of the things was it was just no work under any circumstances. And part of no work, as they defined it, was not moving furniture around. Moving furniture around would be a problem on the Sabbath if you came into your bedroom and you thought, you know, I don't like my bed here. I prefer it next to the window. It's kind of winter now. I want to get a bit of sun when it's around, so I'm going to move my bed. You can't do that on the Sabbath. You've got to wait for the next day to be able to do that. So this guy is instructed, get up, take your mat and walk, and he does it, and he's carrying his bed, and they go, no ball, no ball, violation, this is wrong, this is an illegal act, what are you doing? This is a Sabbath, you're carrying your bed, there's no moving of furniture, remember, on the Sabbath. How dare you do this? This is outrageous. This is outrageous. And it is absolutely outrageous, right? It's absolutely outrageous that the very people God had raised up to be spiritual leaders would be so hard-hearted that at a moment of an extraordinary miracle, at this guy's most incredible day in his life, the thing that they are concerned about is whether he's carrying his bed or not. Friends, what was God's intention through the law? It was surely that we would worship God and that we would love our neighbor. Isn't that how it was summarized by Jesus himself, that we would glorify God and we would love our neighbor? And these spiritual leaders do neither. Surely they are embodying a form of godliness, but denying its power. The very people that were meant to point God's people to God are using the very word of God to suppress the work of God. It is shocking and it is surprising. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. These leaders were so close to the true Messiah, but they were so far. The next surprise is that Jesus withdraws from the limelight after performing this miracle. When they catch this guy doing the wrong thing and saying, "Hey, why are you doing this?" And he's like, the guy who told me that I should be healed was the guy who told me to pick up my bed and walk. And they go, "Well, where is he?" And he's like, I don't know where he is." Which is an incredible thing, right? You'd think if you do an extraordinary miracle, you'd be staying around to sign autographs. You'd think you'd be doing a bit of an Instagram live, right? Here we are, poolside in Jerusalem. We've had an incredible miracle. It's all kicking off, man. I'm here it is. It's so exciting. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's not signing autographs. He's not doing Instagram live. He's just slipped away. He's just become a part of the crowd. And so they go, "Well, I guess we better let you go then, if we don't know who this was." The next surprise that we see in this passage is in verse 14, where we see that there is something more serious and important than a 38-year-old disability. Once again, Jesus seeks him out and finds him and says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." This is a surprising statement, is it not? Jesus meets this guy. He catches up with him again. He first celebrates, "See you well." This wasn't like a momentary buzz at the side of the pool, but just a few hours later, he collapsed in a heap and was unable to walk again. No. He says, "See you well." This was a genuine, authentic healing. But then Jesus warns him. "See, you're well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It seems a strange comment, does it not? It seems surprising. It's not what we expect. What is going down here? What is Jesus all about? Well, Jesus isn't called the Good Shepherd for nothing. And he knows that we're never in more danger in our lives spiritually when we get what we think we actually need, when we get what we think is the most important thing. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is coming to this man to jolt him out of a malaise that is coming over him, that getting healed is enough, when through rejoicing in his healing, he could be tempted to miss the Messiah. You see, for everybody who knew him, they all thought that they knew what his greatest need was. For 38 years, they were sure they knew what his greatest problem was. The most important thing that this dude needs is to be healed. But Jesus knew that there was something more important. You think that's ridiculous. What could possibly be more important than being physically healed when you've been sick for so long? Well, Jesus knows that there's nothing more important than an intimate, personal relationship with him. As we've heard through song and through word and through encouragement today, there is the reality of our sin, that we all need to be desperately ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And the only person that can do that is Jesus Christ. And the only way that that is lastingly done is when we have a genuine, authentic relationship with Jesus. You see, when we have a relationship with Jesus, Jesus doesn't just deal with our present need, but he also deals with our past. And more than that, he invites us into a eternal future with him. Nothing is more important than an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. Nothing is more important than that. It's infinitely more important than any earthly accommodation, including a dramatic healing. Which is why when Jesus catches up with him in the temple, He knows that this guy thinks he's just had his biggest and most important event happen in his life. He is sure of that. He's sure of that, but he's wrong. And Jesus knows that there is a great potential irony going on here. The great potential irony is that this guy with the legs that Jesus has wonderfully and dramatically healed, he could use those very legs to walk away from Jesus, being content with a healing but missing the Messiah. This guy is just so caught up in the immediate and the natural and Jesus as a means to an end, when Jesus wants to come to him and not just offer the immediate but the eternal. Not just the natural but the supernatural. Not just Jesus as a means to an end, but Jesus as an end in himself. This guy was tempted in this moment to get what he wants, which is his healing, and move on. And Jesus wants to say, I've got more to offer to you. Friends, one of the most important things in our life is to discern the difference between what is good and what is best. Without discerning what is best, what is of most importance, we can settle for the good. In fact, we can allow a good thing to cause us to miss the ultimate thing. This guy had had a good experience with Jesus. He had been wonderfully, dramatically healed. It was a super duper healing. But his very healing could be the very thing that ends up causing him to walk away from Jesus, from blocking him from what is of ultimate good. And Jesus is trying to jolt him out of that. See, this guy just wanted Jesus to get him in the pool. Just if you can get me that, then I'm going to be okay. And friends, all of us have a pool, right? All of us have something that, like, if Jesus, if you can just get me that, if you just get me in the pool, if you just get me the girlfriend or the marriage or the kid or the job or the mark or into that sporting team or what's your pool? What's the thing? It's like, Jesus, if I just get that thing, then I'm going to be okay. And Jesus is so lovely. He does want to bless us. But he wants to ultimately and eternally bless us by not just giving us the thing, but giving us himself. The next surprise in this passage is that the healed man outs Jesus. Notice verse 15. The man went out and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So Jesus gets hold of him privately saying, hey, check you well, but don't miss out on me as the Messiah. He's now identified who Jesus is. And so he goes back to the religious leaders to say, oh, you know that guy that I didn't really know who he was? Well, I actually bumped into him and his name is Jesus. This is incredible. This is incredible that the very person healed by Jesus outs Jesus. Now, I don't think this guy was outright malicious. He didn't know the full implications of what he was doing. I think he was just trying to keep everybody happy, trying to play all the angles. But as James tells us, when we double-minded, when we're just trying to please everybody, we actually become unstable in all we do. And this resulted in very real consequences for Jesus. Because having outed Jesus, they then call Jesus. They bring him to account. He's like called to the headmaster's office. Or as some people who have puppies do. I don't have a puppy or dog, so don't hate on me. I just hear that some people do this if they got a dog and the dog kind of wheeze on their most precious carpet. They'll get hold of the puppy, they'll get hold of the dog, and then they'll bring it right to the spot where it urinated, and they kind of want to rub their nose in it, because apparently then the dog won't do that again, and that's what they're doing here. They're grabbing hold of Jesus. They're bringing him into the headmaster's office. They want to call him to account. How dare he behave like this? Check out verses 16 and 17. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They call him in. How dare you do this? How dare you tell people to pick up their bed? You know we do not do home improvements on the Sabbath. We don't move our beds around. There's no moving of furniture on the Sabbath. How dare you do this? And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus fall on his sword? Is he like the little puppy? You know, really, really, really sad. I promise I won't do it again. Is that what he does? He doesn't do that. Jesus looks them in the eyes and he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is incredible. In a single sentence, Jesus says four things that are so radioactive that it sends the leadership in Jerusalem into orbit. This is incredible. They say, how dare you move furniture? How dare you tell people to move furniture around on the Sabbath? And Jesus looks them in the eye and says, I'm completely unrepentant. I do not regret this at all. I am not drawing back from this. He doesn't back down. He doubles down. And then he says, it's not just me that's working on the Sabbath. God's working on the Sabbath. It's not just me getting people to move furniture around on the Sabbath. God himself is working on the Sabbath. Strike two, strike three is, by the way, we're talking about Yahweh, aka my Father, aka my Father. He's working, I'm working, potato, potato. We're the same thing. They go into orbit because they know what Jesus is doing. He is not backing down. He is doubling down. And he is no puppy squealing when he's getting his nose rubbed in it. He is roaring because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will not take this nonsense anymore. He will not take this nonsense anymore. He's drawing a line in the sand. I'm God who's becoming flesh, and I'm dwelling amongst you, and I'm calling time on your nonsense. Jesus doubles down. They double down. Verse 18 reads, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus doubles down. They don't come to their senses. They don't get a prodigal son moment. It's like, what am I doing? I'm working in a pigsty. This is nuts. They don't come to their senses and go, God, of course the Messiah, of course Isaiah 61, what are we thinking? Who could have done this kind of miracle other than God himself? God, forgive us. We don't know what we were doing. Do they do that? No, Jesus doubles down. They double down. And friends, they double down not because they don't understand what Jesus has said. They don't double down because they've misunderstood it. It's like, oh, this is so unfortunate. That what a misunderstanding. If only we could get these guys into a room and really explain what, like if you really got what Jesus was meaning, then you wouldn't be so upset. No. They absolutely get what Jesus is saying. He's working on the Sabbath. The Father's working on the Sabbath. He's equal with God. They fully understand what he's saying. But that doesn't lead them to worship Jesus. It leads them to want to kill Jesus. It leads them to want to kill Jesus. And as Ron Burgundy humorously said in Anchorman, boy, that escalated quickly. I mean, that really got out of hand fast. I mean, this is major escalation poolside in Jerusalem. What are we to make of this sad account? What does this account serve us today? Let me make a few suggestions. The first one is a study of contrast. One of the ways John helps us get to essence is he intentionally places stories next to each other to juxtapose them in order to get essence. We see this in chapter 3 and chapter 4. So you've got the religious leader Nicodemus, who you think, well, surely everything's going to go swimmingly with Nicodemus and Jesus. And then they have this encounter, and Jesus says, you must be born again. And he doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. And the religious leader who you were sure was going to get right with Jesus doesn't get right with Jesus. And then the very next story is the woman at the well, the woman who's got 5 husbands, and the man that she's currently living with now isn't her husband. When you go, like, she's obviously going to get bounced by Jesus. I mean, nobody wants her on any religious team at all. But she's the one that goes into a town and says, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And she is the one that witnesses to who Jesus is, not Nicodemus. Here, poolside, in Bethesda, we get a man who is healed but doesn't use his healing to connect to the true identity of Jesus, and he doesn't witness to the reality of who Jesus is. Is there an alternative way of doing it? There absolutely is, because in the story that occurred right before this one, we have an individual, an official, whose son is sick. He goes and seeks Jesus out, asks Jesus for a healing. Jesus kind of tries to fob him off. He presses in anyway. Jesus sends him home and says, your son is healed. And on the way home, he hears his son is indeed healed. And he says, what time was it? And it was like, wow, that was the exact time that Jesus was speaking to me about this. And then he goes home and he testifies to the power of Jesus, and his whole household gets saved. And John intentionally puts these two stories together in the hope that we would compare and contrast them in order to get to essence. Listen how one theologian puts it. The invalid in chapter 5 is the royal official's mirror image. Note the contrast. In the official story, the man comes to Jesus and pleads for healing. Jesus laments the need for signs and wonders, yet the man persists and was promised healing and left believing. In the invalid story, however, Jesus comes to the man and offers healing. The man laments his inability to benefit from the pool's signs and wonders. Yet Jesus persists and heals the man who left not knowing Jesus' name. Moreover, John says that the royal official encountered servants who announced that healing had occurred, and after checking on the time of that healing, the man's whole household believed. The invalid's case was the opposite. He encountered the Jewish authorities who announced that a Sabbath violation had occurred. After Jesus checked on the man, he reports Jesus to the authorities who persecute Jesus. Friends, do you see the contrast? Both men experience a healing. The one mixes it with faith. The one connects the dots to who Jesus is and witnesses and testifies, and it transforms his relationship with Jesus, and it transforms his family's relationship with Jesus. Not so the man poolside. Friends, can I ask you the question this morning? How are you responding to the work of God in your life? How are you responding to the work of God in your life? Here in John 4 and John 5, we have two individuals who essentially have very similar experiences, yet vastly different outcomes. The one person mixes it with faith, responds to Jesus, witnesses to the goodness of Jesus. The other person, it's like, man, I got what I want, and moves on. Friends, do you talk about what Jesus does in your life? Are you witnessing to his goodness and his grace? Has your response to Jesus been appropriate in light of what he has done? Or think about the spiritual leaders here. Is there a different way of responding to Jesus? When was the last time that we encounter spiritual leadership in John? The answer to that is John chapter 3. And it's a very similar situation. People are pressing in on this guy to say, hey, you used to be a real big deal, but Jesus is in town and he seems to be a much bigger deal than you. What's the whole gig with that? Your position is now being threatened. Your position is now under threat. And John the Baptist answers as follows in John 3, 27 to 30. He says the following: a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. Friends, this is an incredible statement. John the Baptist, at the most profound level, knew that true Christian ministry doesn't come from your own striving, but from God Himself. He knows that the essence of Christian ministry is to discern that we are not the Savior, but we are pointing to Christ. That those that we care for don't belong to us, but they belong to Jesus. And the fact that people are falling in love with Jesus and not with us is a thing to rejoice in. The whole goal of genuine Christian ministry is that Jesus increases and we decrease. Friends, can you see the antithesis between John the Baptist and these leaders in Jerusalem? Friends, whenever Christian leadership becomes about you, when it comes about what you can grab and force and how you can make a name for yourself, friends, whenever God's hand on somebody else's life becomes threatening to you, whenever what you're doing for Jesus has more focus on you than it has on Jesus, whenever you get into a scenario where there is control vibes to secure your ministry, you are in the process of off-ramping from Christian ministry. You may have secured your power base, but you are no longer engaging in Christian ministry. These guys here in Jerusalem had all the position and all the authority and all the Torah knowledge, but they used all of that to actually block Jesus. And this should be very sobering to us who are in Christian leadership. Christian leadership should always be from Jesus and for Jesus. And whenever it's reduced to kind of political maneuvering and self-promotion, it profoundly misses the point and begins to malfunction. Friends, if you are in any form of Christian leadership in this church, may this passage cause all of us to pray, God, please, would you have mercy on me? Please, could you help me be a John the Baptist kind of leader and not these leaders in Jerusalem? God, please, can I believe and trust that all ministry is from you and it is for you? This isn't about me. I'm the door opener. You're the main event. God, please, could you guard my heart? And Lord, could you guard the leadership here at One Hope? And God, could you guard the leadership in advance that we would be individuals that live for you and for your glory, and that we're not getting into our own stuff, our own promotion, where it's actually about you and your glory. Finally, a unlikely outcome. The very sobering conclusion of this account in John chapter 5 is that the man at the pool and the leaders watching on had a genuine encounter with Jesus. They experienced an extraordinary miracle, and yet they do not follow Jesus. Both are so near, but so far. Both are within touching distance of Jesus and yet fail to put their trust in him and follow him. For the lame man, the healing was all that he wanted. He got his healing. He didn't want a savior. For the religious leaders of the day, they wanted their tradition and their position. They didn't want a Messiah. Both were more interested in the earthly here and now than the eternal realities that was brought to bear by the Messiah himself. And the unlikely ending is that despite a genuine, miraculous encounter with Jesus, neither group embraced Jesus and followed Jesus. They are so near, but so far. In fact, this whole encounter has such a hardening effect on the leadership in Jerusalem that they go from calling Sabbath violations to actively planning to want to take him out. How is that even possible? How is it possible that you would encounter Jesus in all his fullness and glory and yet behave like this? They take their position of authority to try and rub out Jesus and all his legitimate influence. But friends, that isn't actually the unlikely ending. The truly unlikely ending and the ironic twist of this passage is that this group of leaders who are determined to rub Jesus out and they are determined to thwart his very plans and purposes are ironically the ones that fulfill God's plans and purposes. Because in their very rejection and rebellion against Jesus actually helps fulfill God's plans and purposes. You remember in John chapter 1, the cry out to who Jesus is, look, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. How does Jesus take away the sin of the world? Well, for Jesus to take away the sin of the world, Jesus must become the lamb that is slain. Jesus must become the one who is whipped and beaten and mocked and spat on and nailed to a cross and cursed for us. He must become the one who becomes our sin bearer. He must cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, why have you forsaken me? He must be forsaken so that we can be saved and rescued. Friends, as these guys are plotting and planning, as they are now fully intending to snuff Jesus out, as they are building the ultimate off-ramp from Jesus, ironically, they are building the biggest on-ramp to Jesus ever made. Because it is through the death of Jesus that the forgiveness of sin is available. It is through his death on the cross that anybody can be forgiven, including them. The very death of Jesus on the cross meant that Jesus died for the indifferent. It means that he died for religious hypocrites. He died for people that were more interested in their position than the very kingdom of God. He died for the very spectacular unbelief that they were showing poolside in Jerusalem. He died for them, and he died for me, and he died for you. Which means whoever you are, and whatever you've done, you can come to Jesus this morning. You can come and bring your sin. You can come and bring your inconsistencies. You can come and bring the thing that nobody knows about, that just demonstrates spectacular hypocrisy. You can bring it to Jesus, and Jesus can forgive you. He can ransom, heal, restore, forgive you. And some of you think, well, he may forgive me, but I know what I'm like. I'm just going to do it again. And Jesus doesn't just forgive, he transforms. He doesn't just give us a new start in life. He gives us a new life to start with. We get born again. We get a new heart. We get new desires. We get the helper. We get the Holy Spirit who will come draw alongside us to help us. Beloved, can I invite you to stand? Just as we are in the presence of God, in a moment we're going to come to a moment of breaking of bread, but I want to give us an opportunity to respond. Some of us for the very first time. Maybe that you're new to church, or you've been to church for a long time, but you just go through the motions. Jesus wants to speak to you. and draw you to himself. We're going to come to a moment of breaking of bread, but before we do that, I'd love us just to square up with Jesus. I'd love all of us just to reflect on our hearts, some for the very first time. Others, there's just the unresolved stuff that the Lord is not wanting us to get away with. And the place that we start is just coming to the Lord and saying, sorry. Sorry, Jesus, for my indifference. Sorry, Jesus, about seeing you as a means to an end. I'm just kind of relate to you when you can do stuff for me rather than loving you for who you are. Sorry, Jesus, for just finding you useful and not finding you beautiful. Sorry. And then it involves saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. Thank you, you knew this was happening. Thank you knew that your very own were going to turn and reject you. And that you were going to be the lamb that was going to take away the sin of the world, but the only way that was possible was because you were the lamb that was slain. Please, Jesus, would you become my Lord and leader? Please, would you take the reins of my life? And so whether this is the first time or the umpteenth time, can I invite you to say sorry and thank you and please, sorry for what you've done. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Please, Lord, would you lead me afresh today? I don't want to take the very legs that you've healed and use them to walk away from you. I want to run to you. I want to embrace you. I want to give my life fully to you. Now we're going to come to this moment of breaking of bread, and there is juice and bread on either side. If I can invite us just to take the bread and the juice and then come back to the seats, and then there's going to be a moment where we are going to break bread together.